Scripture reading for this afternoon will be from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 11, 7, 11 through 14. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And at this point in the chapter, the writer is talking about the imperfections of the Aaronic priesthood. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood.
Been a while since I've been up here, so have to remember to make sure everything is turned on. I'm turned on with the mic. Everything is good. They've got everything in the computer, so I guess we're ready to go. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. If you're expecting to see Heath, come back next week. But for this afternoon, I've again tried to put together a lesson. I guarantee you I've learned more trying to put it together than you're going to get out of it. So one of the things that we always do is try to study. But I want to talk to you for a few minutes this afternoon about... talk to you about the thundering silence of God. Many years ago, a preacher, can't remember whether it was Weldon or a preacher that came through here, told me that the art of being original was to forget where you got the sermon. Well, I didn't get this sermon from somebody else, but I did get the title from somewhere. We at one time had a track rack or track back in the back that was entitled "A Thundering Silence of God." Heath has had a short article in the bulletin here in the last few months about this idea, but I thought it's time we needed to look at it. We need to understand that thundering silence is an oxymoron. Now, some people know what an oxymoron is and some people don't. An oxymoron is where we take a word and we take a word that is related to it, generally in the opposite, to emphasize what's going on. Now, you know, some things are ugly, and some things are pretty ugly. So which is it, pretty or is it ugly? But we use that word pretty in there to emphasize the word ugly. Pretty ugly is one step above being ugly, isn't it? And the same thing they talk about, awfully good. Now, if you've been around here long enough to get to know me very well, you know that all brownies are good. But some of you make awfully good brownies. And so, again, it puts good and awfully good puts it a step above. Well, this is the same thing we're talking about here about the thundering silence. We're going to emphasize the silence of God. Why do we want to study the silence of God? Don't we really want to look at the things that God has said, not things that he has not said? Well, one of the things, the reasons why we want to study this is because many will tell us in arguments that the Bible doesn't say we can't. How many of you have heard that in talking to people about some of the practices that they do? And they say, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't. And you're probably right. And if they do that, it means that they probably looked through the scriptures and they haven't been able to find a passage that supports their doctrine or supports their teaching, whatever it is. But when they talk that way and when they make that statement, we need to understand that silence on a matter would also indicate that the Bible doesn't say we can. So here we have a little bit of a dilemma, is if it doesn't say we can't, and it doesn't say we can, what does it say? Which opinion does the Bible support? And that's the thing that we want to talk about in today's lesson. So, is God silent? And we're talking again about the scriptures. We look at the word scripture, and if it's capitalized, we tend to talk about it being the books of the Bible, the scripture in a general term. And it's often capitalized when it's used in reference to a single passage. So in the collective sense and in the single sense, it's often capitalized. But, you know, I'm not really concerned about that definition at this point in time. But a third definition that is given is a body of writings considered sacred or authoritative. And what we're talking about is something that is written. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that the Bible is personified. And what I mean by personified is when we take a inanimate object and give it life. Most of you can pick up your Bible and it has no lips, it has no lungs, it has no vocal cords, and it will not speak to you, but yet we personify it and say that the Bible speaks. There are four particular verses that illustrate this. Matthew 13:14, it says, "And them in the prophecy Isaiah is fulfilled, which says," so that speaks to us. 1 Timothy 5:18 begins, "For the scripture says," so it's personifying the scripture. James chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain?" So again, the scripture speaks to us. And in John 7:42, it says, "Hath not the scripture said?" So the scripture, in a sense, speaks to us. When we read it, we can absorb it just as if the apostles have been speaking to us. We all go into meetings and we write notes, and sometimes we forget to read the notes. But the notes tell us or remind us what was said in a meeting. And this is kind of the idea we have of the scripture. It is written down to remind us of what the apostles said. Brother Hobart talked this morning about the purpose of the apostles and the prophets. And their purpose was to communicate with us what God has to say. Well, we also notice in these scriptures that John has promised us all things. And again, I thought I was going to have to get up and have Hobart sit down this morning in the Bible class when I got into this. But in John chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all things." If we have all things, what is left over? So the scripture brings us all things. Peter also wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have the scope of the scripture, those things which pertain to life and godliness. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 7, Paul draws this conclusion. You've heard this for years, but it's a conclusion nonetheless. "All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. Profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. Profitable for correction. Profitable for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." So here we have a definition, if you will, of what the Bible is. What the Bible is trying to say to us. And it gives us a boundary which we can work from. And notice, secondly, that all things were written in the first century. When Peter spoke and said, "All things have been given to us," when did Peter write that? In the first century. If all things were given in the first century, what's left for the 20th century? What's left for the 21st century? People today will go out and they tell you, oh, we've got modern day revelation. We get revelation from God every day. Can't be if Peter is correct. If Peter's wrong, then maybe they're right. But I'm going to have to tend to go with Peter. I'm sorry to those people who don't believe that. But when he says his divine power has given us all, and that was written in the first century, there's nothing left. Nothing left to be had. So let's take a look at Paul's teaching about the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 6, Paul tells us that we're not to go beyond that which is written. Well, we have things beforehand that says, here are the things that are written. But we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all truth. We understand that it's complete. We understand that it's thorough. And we understand that it contains every good work. Paul says, I don't want you to go beyond that which is written. Well, let's take a look and see what is beyond that which is written. There is nothing beyond that which is written that pertains to life and godliness. Now, you know, we can talk about the space program. We can talk about horse racing. We can talk about baseball, which is beyond that which is written. But it contains nothing that pertains to life and godliness. So why would we want to go beyond that? Secondly, out there is no truth. If God has given us and revealed to these apostles and prophets all truth, there is nothing out there beyond that which is written that is true. Now, there is truth out there, maybe truth that pertains to science. There may be truth that pertains to baseball. There may be truth that pertains to some other subject that you want to talk about. But there is no truth concerning those things that pertain to life and godliness. All truth and all these things have been given to us. Secondly, or thirdly, there is no plan from God. What other book have you found out there that details a plan from God? Only the scriptures. And with no plan from God, there is no detail out there. A lot of people today will say, well, you know, here's the work that we've got to do, but here are the details, and they can't find them in the scripture. And Paul lied to Timothy because he says, we're thoroughly furnished. We're thoroughly given, in today's words, we're thoroughly given the infrastructure, if you will, to accomplish these good works. And finally, beyond the scripture, there is no good work approved by God. There are a lot of people today who say, well, don't you think that's good work? Yeah, sounds pretty good to me. Did God approve it? Well, I can't find it where he did. Well, then it must not be in his eyes a good work. And whose eyes are we looking? Are we looking for the praise of men? Or are we looking for the praise of God? But also, 2 John verse 9 through 11, it talks about abiding in the writing. And what it says, if you abide in the doctrine, but well, we understand that the doctrine is the writing, the doctrine is the word, the doctrine is the teaching. It all begins from the word of God. You remember in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Hearing by the word of God. So what we have in the writing is what God has said. But if we abide in the writing, then we have both the Father and the Son. And that means if we teach something and it is in the scripture, it is in the writing, then we have the Father and the Son as witnesses to back us up. Witnesses to corroborate what we're teaching. But who do we have if we go beyond or do not abide in that doctrine? We don't have God if we don't abide in the doctrine. We don't have that witness. We don't have that cooperation. Talk a little bit more about that in later action. But if we take a look at what's just been said, and if we speak as the writings speak, and we use that as a motto kind of in the past several years, that we speak as the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. But if we speak what the writings have covered, or we have covered all, is there anything that we can get from God that we can teach that's not in the writing? The only thing we know about God is in the scripture. So if we speak as the Bible speaks, then we are have God as our witness, have God to back us up. Well, again, so now let's take a look at the thundering silence of God. One of the first doctrines that we have to deal with is Colossians 3:17. If you remember what Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, the spin doctors have worked on this and said, oh, that's great. When I think it's a good word, all I got to do is attach the name of the Lord to it, and it's good. And everybody will like it. And you know what? God will like it too, even though he didn't command it. He'll like it because I put the Lord's name with it. Well, let's see what happens with some biblical examples with those things. In Acts chapter 19, there is an instance with some of the itinerant Jews and the sons of Sceva. If you turn over to Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, the scripture says some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits. Now, does that sound like they're doing a work and doing it in the name of the Lord? Don't know any other way to read that. Saying, we exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so all also. So here they are. Some of you may have seen the movie The Exorcist. I don't know. I didn't. But what they want to do is they want to draw evil spirits out of people who were possessed. And they said, you're going to come out by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Look what these evil spirits had to say. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. The evil spirit is saying, yeah, if you are Jesus, I'm coming out. You have power over me. And he said, and by the way, and Paul I know. Yeah, Paul had a reputation. He was gifted with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as were the rest of the apostles. But who are you? Who are you that commands me to come out? What authority do you have? They're not being recognized. So just attaching the Lord's name doesn't get the job done. I suspect that evil spirit, would, if these people were alive, would still be in that person today. And the other passage that I want to look is Matthew 7:21-23. And this, again, is a familiar passage. I know many of you have heard it over and over. You really don't need to open your Bibles and look at it. You can probably quote it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, let's stop here for a minute. You understand that the will of God is written. The will of God is between the pages of, in the pages of your Bible. That's what you are to do. And he says, many, however, will say to me in that day, we're talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And every time I read that passage, I think of the religious channels that we have. It used to be just one. TBN was the only one a while back. And all of these people, they're out there prophesying, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. I had a communication with a lady who used to go here, who turned Pentecostal or whatever it was, and she prophesied that the Syrians were going to take over the world and all of these things in the modern day, none of which came to pass. But she prophesied in the name of the Lord. This is what the Lord told me. A lot of that's going on today. And he says, and in your name cast out demons. Well, that's what the Jewish itinerant Jews were trying to do. And in your name done many wonders. And here's the author of our New Testament scriptures. And he, in a sense, I can see him pointing the finger at him and says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, you claim to know me, but I never knew you. I didn't authorize this. I didn't give you that power. So simply attaching the Lord's name does not make a thing lawful. Notice that in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the last word in verse 23 is lawlessness. What's that mean? That means if I'm acting according to the scripture and doing what the scripture says, I'm acting by law. But if what I do or what I say cannot be found in the scripture, then it's lawless. So again, the people are saying, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say we can't. Well, did the Bible tell them they couldn't cast out demons? Did the Bible tell them that they could not do many wonders? What did the Bible tell them? Doesn't matter. So, again, we see that attaching the Lord's name did not make things lawful during the time of the apostles. What makes us think that attaching the Lord's name today is going to be any different? Has God changed over the centuries to where he will now allow us to work and do things in his name which he wouldn't allow them to do in the first century? Yeah, I think we got a little bit of a problem here. The second doctrine that we're going to look at is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of us would say, yeah, that's pretty good. And Paul says, against such there is no law. And here comes the spin doctors again. See, I got you this time. We can do anything against which there is no law. Do you realize how much paper and ink it would take for God to tell us what he was against? So let's take a look at some biblical examples here of what happened dealing with this particular doctrine. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, which Cliff read, he's talking about Jesus being a priest. He was talking about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that Jesus was not after the order of Aaron. That means he was not a Levitical priest. And so he goes through here and talks about Jesus. And it comes down to the last part of the reading here in verse 13. He says, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing. When it says Moses spoke nothing, that means the Bible is silent. The Old Testament law was silent concerning priesthood and the tribe of Judah. Well, when we look at the scorecard, I don't find anything in the Old Testament that says anything against any of the 12 tribes being priests. In other words, Judah, thou shalt not be the priest. Gad, you shall won't be the priest, and go through all of the other 12 tribes. So there's 12 tribes, which is a total in which there is nothing against them being a priest. But in like manner, there are 11 tribes in which there's nothing for them. No other tribe but Levi is allowed to be the priest. They're appointed to be the priest or mentioned by the scriptures at all. And there's only one tribe in which there is something for them being a priest, and that's the tribe of Levi. Now, do we have to go and eliminate all of the other 12 tribes in order to understand that there was one tribe that was the priestly tribe? Or can the Bible simply state that the priest will come from the tribe of Levi, and I believe the high priest had to come from the lineage of Aaron. So what does the Bible have to do in order to do these kinds of things? And you know, what does the silence say about it? Well, the book of Hebrews says the law didn't speak anything about the tribe of Judah being a priest. Therefore, it must be wrong. Well, let's go to another example that we're all very familiar with. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We all recognize this as the story of Nadab and Abihu. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not," look at that, "which he had not commanded." What does that mean, not commanded? That means he was silent. He didn't say, okay, you have to have this particular fire, but you can't have fire from a Bic, you can't have fire from a diamond match, you can't grab fire from a blowtorch, you can't grab this fire and that fire. He didn't have to tell them what they couldn't use if he tells them what they could use. But there wasn't any law against them using the fire that they used. Well, you say, well, yeah, he told them what fire, and that was against every other fire. We understand that. But the people who want to put the spin on want us to tell them what they can't do. When it says you can't do this, they will not do it. But the fact that it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament, they would have to claim that the fire that Nadab and Abihu used was legitimate, was lawful. Well, they need to read a little longer in Exodus chapter 10 to find out. God didn't think so. We find Nadab and Abihu being consumed by the fire that they put on the altar and were punished for their sin. Now, there wasn't any law against it, but yes, there was. Then lastly, the familiar passage that we're all familiar with is 1 Samuel 15. Well, remember that here is Samuel, who has anointed Saul, and he has told him to go destroy the Amalekites. And he's given him a certain thing to do, and we find out that when he comes back that he saved some of these Amalekites for sacrifice. And Samuel says it's better to obey God than to sacrifice. But notice the reading in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people over Israel. Now therefore, heed," underline that if you'll, "the voice of the words of the Lord." Heed what the Lord has to say. Heed what his communication is. He says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." That's a pretty extensive list, isn't it? Now, in that reading there, did you hear the word sacrifice? Do you read the word sacrifice? God said nothing about Saul sacrificing some of the things that he found in the land where Amalek was king. But they did it anyhow. Was God pleased? Nope, I don't think so. Doesn't say he was. There's no sacrifice in the text. And did God approve what was not written? Now, if you can find an example in the Bible where God approved anybody, any group, any man, doing something which he had not commanded them, I'd like to see. I'll put a little blank up here, and if you can give it to me next Sunday, I'll come right up here in the pulpit. Apologize for making a mistake, but I've never yet found anything where God disapproved or when people did things that God did not tell them that he would approve them. But again, we're still talking about the dilemma. What does the Bible say? Does God approve those things which there's no law against? So let's see if we can answer that question. There is a biblical resolution. Again, going back to Hebrews, which was read, it says, for the priesthood being changed. Now, he's talking about a situation that they see right here in the first century. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood had been changed. How was that? Jesus had become the high priest. Jesus had become a priest. He says the priesthood is being changed. There was of necessity. That word necessity is kind of formative, isn't it? It's kind of forceful. If it's necessary, it's not optional. You can't choose it. But he says, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. We understand that in this day and age because in the Old Testament law was nailed to the cross. The Old Testament law was done away with. Yes, the law changed, and when there was a change of the law, then Jesus could be a priest and not be after the order of Aaron and not be from the tribe of Levi. So let's take a look at just a couple of things very briefly here. Can you find in the law the name of an instrument played in New Testament worship? I can go through the Old Testament, and they had lyres, and they had cymbals, and they had trumpets. I think they had a harp. But I don't find the name of any instrument ever referenced in the New Testament. I don't find any reference of them playing an instrument in the worship. Now, you know, there's a lot of times we've gone through and there's whole sermons preached on instrumental music. But if the instrument isn't in there in the New Scripture or in the New Testament, it's over in the area of silence. God hasn't spoken about it. Therefore, we can't use it. Not authorized. Do you ever see in the Scripture any reference to a woman deacon or a woman elder? And here again, we spend a lot of time trying to show that this is not something that is approved by the New Testament. But the fact that you can't find a reference says it's God has been silenced about it. And if it's in the silence area, in order for it to be lawful, like in order for Christ to be a priest, there must be a change of the law. We would have to change the writing in order to get these things to happen. Can you find an institution other than the local assembly? Yeah, that local assembly is pretty well detailed, isn't it? God gives us all the infrastructure. God tells us how to operate it. But there's no other institution in the New Testament where all this data, all this infrastructure is given. God thoroughly furnishes us to operate a local congregation. There is no furnishing for anything other than that. Can you find an institution any larger than the local assembly to govern it? Now, you take a look at the denominational world out there right now. There are conferences, there are popes, there are all kinds of different things in which they come together in order to govern the local assembly. Yeah. How many of you have seen the creed books of some of the denominations? How many understand that they send rules and regulations down to their local assemblies? But there is nothing in the New Testament that talks about that. Can you find in the New Testament a legislative body authorized to change the law? You can't find it. If that is lawful, then we would have to change the law to permit that. But the law cannot be changed. The law will not change. So all of these would require a change in the law in order for them to be lawful. Well, my time is run out. So I want to remind you that God is not silent concerning your salvation. First of all, you must hear. Why? Because it's a source of faith. if you hear anything but God, other than God's word, it's not the source of the faith that God wants us. So we must hear what God has to say. We must read these words. We must listen to these words. We must believe. You know, it is the beginning. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Doesn't matter what we practice, whether it's lawful or whether it isn't, if we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the manifestation of God on earth. So we hear this and we believe it, and then we see other things, and then we repent. I said, repent. It's necessary. Luke 13:3 says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." So repentance is necessary to keep from perishing. Repentance is necessary to keep from dying a second death. Then we are to confess. We talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was asked certain questions. But this particular verse, 1 John 1, verse 9, tells us something about the logistics, if you will, of confession. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we recognize Jesus, when we recognize that he is the Son of God, and we confess his name, he is faithful to cleanse and to forgive. And then finally, we're to be baptized. Why? Because it saves. There's just no other way of reading it. 1 Peter 3:21 is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us because we obey what God wants us to do. And then we need to endure. That means we need to live a godly life from baptism until death. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Here's a promise. You want to reign with Christ? Endure. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. And then finally, the situation that we often encounter is the fallen. The first six things we talked about were for people who have not named Jesus as their Savior, people who have not obeyed God in the first place. And this last one is one where they have obeyed God and they have fallen away. I know when you go over to Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, they're talking about an individual, talking about churches there. But a church can't restore itself unless the people restore themselves. And the principle that is applied to the church there, I believe, also applies to us as individuals. And that verses 4 through 5, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That very clearly defines what falling away means. We've left our first love. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." And that's what we're saying to people who are in need, who have fallen away. They need to repent and return to do the first works. It says, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So our salvation, again, is dependent on the word of God and the promises he has made. If you've never named Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you've never obeyed him in the waters of baptism, we would ask that you come. If you've fallen away and you need the prayers of this congregation, please let us know as we stand and sing the song.